In other news, we're starting Isaiah. Well, we're starting Isaiah this week, and then we're having 2 weeks off, and we're back in it again. So I apologise for my role in that. It's a big book, as you might know, 66 chapters. So we're just looking at chapters 1 to 12 between now and just at the start of the new year in January. Isaiah's ministry took place around 700 years before Jesus was born. And his big message was this: despite how weak and feeble the kingdom of Judah looked, God was going to send a true king who would make Jerusalem the capital of the world. That's Isaiah's big message. Sometimes in this book, the king is called a son of David. Sometimes he's called God himself. And of course, we know, looking back, that Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus, one who is both the king in David's line and God himself. And that was the hope that Israel needed. And we need that hope too. The only hope for us is that King Jesus has come and is coming again. And as we read Isaiah, this is what I hope we'll see. It is ultimately a message of hope in that king. However, to see that message of hope, we have to confront why we need such a saviour in the first place. Unless you realise you're sick, you're not going to realise how much you need a doctor. And so much of Isaiah is taken up with telling us, you are sick, sicker than you ever imagined. And it might seem that that's a negative thing. But only when we see the sickness in our hearts, or we come to the Lord Jesus, the doctor who heals us from all our diseases. I'm going to warn you now that a lot of Isaiah is heavy going, particularly the first five chapters. They're going to make us stare hard at how sinful we are. And it won't be pleasant. But only when we see our great need do we see how great it is that we have a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins right off the bat this morning. The focus is on God being a father and his people being like children. And that sounds quite positive, doesn't it? But sadly, what we see here is that God's children are not behaving in the way that they should. There are four things we're going to learn about God's children in this passage. Number one, you are privileged children. Number two, you are rebellious children. Number three, you are disciplined children. And number four, you are surviving children. Let's look at these truths in turn as we go through this passage. First of all, you are privileged children. Verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's kind of like the title to a modern book, but it also shows the privilege of God's children. And in that verse, we see what that privilege was, who the privileged people were, and when that privilege came. Firstly, what was that privilege? Well, the privilege was a vision. Now, vision here is not describing a literal vision where you see something. Now, sometimes Isaiah does have visions. He saw a vision in Isaiah chapter 6, most famously. But most of his prophecy is actually just messages from God. And so the word vision is being used a bit like we might say we have a church vision or a business has a vision. Isaiah is talking of a revelation, a truth that is being told. Spiritually, we are blind, but God, through the prophet Isaiah, is revealing that truth to us. He's giving us a sight of it. And you might notice that it says the vision, not the visions. This isn't an anthology of random prophecies. On one level, it is. There's all these prophecies span his whole ministry. But there's one overriding vision. It's an ordered account getting across who God is and why Israel need to hear about it. What a privilege it is to have this vision. Perhaps if you're reading through the Bible, perhaps you're doing one of those Bible in the Year plans, you might get to Isaiah and think, oh, 66 chapters, what a slog. But what Isaiah would want you to say instead is, what a privilege. I have 66 chapters of God's truth revealed to me. That's what the privilege was. Next, we ask who the privileged were, and the answer is Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah didn't have this vision for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was the nation. Jerusalem was the capital. So I guess it would be like for us saying, this is a vision for England and London. Now, let me give you a quick history lesson as to what's going on in these places. This is around 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years before us. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his people many years before. And after giving them his laws and taking them out of Egypt, he took them to the promised land where Israel is still today. But the people rebelled. And as a result of that rebellion, Israel was split into two kingdoms. Now, confusingly, the northern one is called Israel and the southern one is called Judah. Judah had the temple. They had the king who was descended from David. And it's to these people God spoke this prophecy. Now, you might be wondering, why didn't he speak to the northern kingdom? Because he often does in the scriptures. Well, that brings us to when the privilege came. We're told the privilege came during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You can read about their reigns in the book of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. And I know for most of you, those names mean almost nothing. But imagine I said to you that I had a book that was written during the premiership of Winston Churchill. Instantly you'd know, oh, this took place during World War II. And it's similar when these names are spoken to the Jewish readers. Oh, that's when the Assyrian Empire invaded. Assyria was this huge empire in about where modern-day Iraq is. And they started to tear their way through the Middle East. They went and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel with the capital falling in 722, right in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. They took the people of that land off as slaves and they disappeared. We've never got any more record of them in history. They just disappeared to be slaves forever and ever again. Only Judah survived and had the chance to hear God's word one more time before extinction. So you can see what a particular privilege it was to Judah and Jerusalem that they had this prophecy. The northern kingdom had no more warnings, no more visions. They were destroyed. But Judah and Jerusalem had one more time, one more chance to hear. Much of Isaiah is warnings of judgment, and especially the rest of our passage. And that doesn't seem like a privilege, does it? But it is. It's the privilege to have one last chance to come back to God. If you have a fatal illness, it's a privilege to have a doctor who can find that illness and give you the medicine you need. And that's the privilege that Isaiah brings. And it's the same privilege that comes to us. After Jesus, the privilege went from Judah and Jerusalem to all the nations and people of the world. And you today get to hold the vision of Isaiah in your hand. You can read it whenever you want. It may not always feel like a privilege, especially when that word is convicting you of sin. But think of it like this. For Judah, their neighboring nation, had been led off with hooks in the nose into slavery. And they had one more chance to turn to God. For us, multitudes have gone to eternal punishment before us. They were no worse than we are. But we have the privilege of hearing this warning before it's too late. Don't overlook that privilege. Don't ignore the vision that God has spoken by the prophet. Hear while you have the chance. You are a privileged children. The next thing Isaiah wants to say is you are a rebellious children. Often we like to downplay the seriousness of our sin, don't we? We ask, oh, well, what's so bad about breaking a few rules? But one thing we frequently overlook is that these rules aren't just arbitrary rules that are broken. We are rejecting God himself, our heavenly Father. He uses a number of metaphors of rebellion in these verses. Firstly, the main one, rebellious children, verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. There's something quite despicable about children rejecting their parents. Of course, there can be abusive parents who, in a way, deserve that rejection. What of those parents who cared for you? How can you scream insults at the breast that fed you? How can you walk away from the one who held your hand as a toddler? And yet how much worse is it to reject God's, the God who formed you in your mother's womb, the God who's been with you when you sleep and when you wake, the God who adopted you, potentially before the creation of the world. How terrible sin is to rebel against such a God. Another metaphor he uses of rebellious animals. Verse 3, the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel do not know. My people do not understand. I guess most of us don't have a lot of experience with oxen and donkeys, so think of a dog instead. A dog knows its master. He wags his tail when he enters. He sits when he's told to sit. Israel isn't even as clever as a dog. It doesn't realize that God is the Lord who cares for them. And it's the same for us too. We're made in the image of God. We're made to follow his commands. And yet many don't even know that. We're more foolish than animals. At least they know not to bite the hand that feeds them. And finally, he summarizes their rebellion by just saying the reality. They are a rebellion. Verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. These are strong words, aren't they? These people are sinful, guilty, evildoers, corrupt. But the worst sin of all, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have forsaken God himself. It is rejection of the Lord that is so significant. They've forsaken the Lord, the one who spoke to them out of a burning bush. They've rejected the Holy One of Israel, the unique God who made them unique by his mere presence among them. They've turned their backs on the one who in wondrous grace has turned his face towards them. Now there are other sins that they did as well. But this is the most significant. They've rejected the Lord who loved them. And what about you? Are you a rebellious child rejecting the Father who created you? This is your most serious sin. Perhaps you're here as someone who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus. Perhaps you've heard friends say, Jesus saves us from our sins. And you think to yourself, well, what have I done so wrong? I've lived a particularly bad life. You might even think that God would be quite privileged to have you in heaven with him. But don't you see what you've done your whole life through? You've forsaken him. You've turned your back on him. He's held out his arms to you in love and you have pushed him away. Perhaps you heard these stories when you were younger and you thought, yeah, I think I'd live my life my own way, thank you. What an insult to your Father in heaven. Don't you see that that's your greatest sin? Rejecting God. Come on your knees and recognize how wrong it is to ignore him. And Christians, do we see this in ourselves? Remember, Israel were the people of God. If they could forsake the Holy One, we can do so as well. It's possible to read your Bible, to come to church, to do all kinds of good things, and yet use all of this to hide away from the fact that you don't come to God. You don't honor your gods as your loving Father. If you see that in yourself, repent of the ways you've acted as if he didn't exist, as if he didn't matter. You and I, we are rebellious children. So you're privileged children, you're rebellious children. Thirdly, you are disciplined children. Verses 5 to 8. As we saw a few weeks ago in Colossians, those of us that were here, discipline is necessary for children to grow and develop in the right way. They need to be taught that they can't run out into the road, that they can't hit another child, that they can't avoid all schoolwork. Parents must punish their children to train them in what is right. Now, sometimes children are very stubborn. I won't mention the name of which child it was, but one of my children was particularly stubborn recently. I said to them, all you've got to do to get off the timeout step is go and say sorry to your mummy. Well, I think it was about 20 minutes they were sat on that timeout step, crying, wailing, stomping, refusing point blank to go and say the simple words to their mother, "I'm sorry." I didn't want to keep them on that timeout step. I wanted them to say sorry. I wanted the punishment to be over, to them to hug their mum and get on with life. But they refused. Now, a similar thing is happening in these verses. God had told Israel in the desert that they would have a covenant with punishments and rewards. If they were good, God would give them the blessings of safety in the land. But if they broke God's covenant, God would punish them. But like my punishment of the child, it wasn't that God's there enjoying this punishment. Aha, I get to destroy people. No, he was calling out to them to repent, but they weren't listening. Listen to what God says in these verses. Not rejoicing in punishing, but mourning of how far the Israelites will go before repenting. Verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and bruises and open sores. Not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. It's like Israel is a boxer, beaten black and blue, but getting up and trying to fight again. God looks at them and they're utterly broken. And as a father, he wants to clean them, bandage them, give them the olive oil that would soothe their cuts. He wants to heal. All they've got to do is repent. Just like my child just had to say sorry. But in their refusal to repent, they've opened themselves up to a battering again and again and again. Verse 7, this is the reality that the metaphor is pointing to. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The Assyrians had just come through their country and laid waste. Cities were burned to the ground. Fields filled with food for Israelites were stripped by invading armies to feed their forces. Nothing remained. But worst of all, Israel could have escaped. Verse 8, daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. All these are simply pictures of being surrounded. I had to Google what a cucumber field looks like. But if you just imagine a big field full of cucumbers, in the middle of it, there's this small shelter surrounded by cucumbers. And similarly in a vineyard, you'd have all of these grapes all around and maybe a little shack for the workers to work in. And obviously we can all imagine what a city under siege looks like. A small city surrounded by the forces raging against them. That is what Israel, or Judah, is like. They are surrounded without hope. They should have got the message by now. It's better to repent than to have your nation torn apart. But they didn't get the message. And God's saying through Isaiah, look at the punishment you have. All you've got to do is repent. Now, whenever we read a book of the Bible before Jesus, we do have to be careful about its application. It is slightly different how God deals with us in the New Testament to the Old, after Jesus, rather than before Jesus. Perhaps the child metaphor is the most helpful. It's one that Paul uses in Galatians, that the Old Testament was like childhood and the New Testament's like adulthood. So the Old Testament law was like the discipline of a child. When you discipline a child, the punishment and the crime are connected. So if you shout and scream at the table, you're going to have a timeout. And what God does through the Old Testament is like what a parent does. A parent is teaching them in that shouting moment. If you shout and scream at people for the rest of your life, there are going to be other punishments. You won't be put on a timeout step, but you might be fired. You might end up having no friends. You might have a failed marriage. This temporary punishment of shouting timeout step is teaching them that shouting has negative consequences. And it's the same with the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament very much went straight from sin to punishment. If you neglect God, if you reject him, you're going to have your house burned down by Assyrians. It's very much like shout at the table, go on the timeout step. But just like it is with parenting, the reality is much worse. God was teaching the people in the Old Testament what he later revealed more fully in the New. If you reject God, it won't be the Assyrians laying waste. It will be the punishment of God that will take away all of your joy and happiness for all eternity. If you choose to reject him, he will give you what you want. And that is an eternity of suffering. It won't just be your house that goes, it will be everything that brings you joy. So what God says in the New Testament is not less severe than this. It is much more serious. God looks on you here and says, don't you see? Don't you see that you are heading to destruction? Why would you run off there? Come back to me, turn from your sins, and it's over, it's done. But also God does sometimes give us some temporary disciplines like he did for Israel that help us to recognize the danger of our sin. Now, Jesus tells us explicitly that this isn't sin equal. The worse the suffering is, the worse the sin is. So it's not the case that if a man needs glasses, then he's kind of mildly sinned. But if he's blind, he must have been a serial killer. There's not that kind of relationship. What he's saying, though, is that he does discipline us. And generally, in the New Testament era, he does that through natural consequences. What's a natural consequence? Well, if you sleep around with dozens of women who you aren't married to, the natural consequence is you will get one of them pregnant. If you're continually selfish and aggressive in all your relationships, the natural consequence will be no one will want to spend time with you. If you fail to spend time in prayer before God, the natural consequence will be you will feel distant from God. And so there's this final judgment that we can look to, and then there are these natural consequences for sins. It's tempting when we see those consequences to blame everyone else. But we pay the price of the sins that we've committed. God doesn't allow us to just carry on in sin. And that is a kind thing. Like a loving parent, he gives us discipline. But at the same time, he says to us, why will you be beaten anymore? How many times do you have to face the consequences of your sin before you realize that if you turn to me, I will forgive? God isn't cruel, but he isn't into gentle parenting either. He will discipline his stubborn children until they learn from their mistakes and come back to him. And as we'll see later, this is not so they'll find their true joy. This is so they'll find their true joy in him, which will give them much more satisfaction and joy, and in this particular situation will take away that Assyrian threat. So what have we learned? You are a privileged children, you are a rebellious children, you are a disciplined children, and finally, you are a surviving children. Verse 9 may not sound positive, but there is a very subtle hint that all is not lost. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or we would have been like Gomorrah. Don't look at the treatment of Israel as having been harsh. It was actually the polar opposite. Sodom and Gomorrah burnt to the ground because of their sin. Flames literally descended from heaven. And they were a picture of what rebellion deserves. Israel weren't any better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserved the same fate. But God, in his grace, left some survivors. They didn't deserve it either. But they survived. And over the book of Isaiah, he'll return to these survivors. Sometimes he calls them the remnant, the people of Israel who remained in God's hand. And this small group weren't better than the rest, but by God's grace, they were saved. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9 in the New Testament. And some of you will know Romans 9. It's where Paul discusses a surprising situation. Jesus came and most of the Jewish people didn't accept him as their Messiah. Why is this? Well, Paul's answer is uncomfortable. He says that God has always chosen a small number of people to save in the mass of human sinfulness. That choosing is not on the basis of works. No one is good enough to get to God's. But God in his grace has chosen some survivors to have another chance to hear his gospel message. And so in our day, he chooses a few survivors of hell, not because they're better, but because he is gracious. Now, when we hear that, our instant reaction is to say, that's unfair. We assume God is cruelly sending people to hell. But these verses in Isaiah tell us, no, it is fair. Just like the people of Israel deserve the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we deserve the punishment that is due on us. If we choose to live as God's enemies, we'll be treated as his enemies, away from his love and goodness for all eternity, in a place that is full of darkness and suffering, which you get if you've rejected God. Isaiah and Paul see it the other way around. They don't say it's unfair to be punished. They say it's unfair to be given God's grace. What's incredible is that God has left some survivors, some people to hear this message, some people to have one last chance to turn to God. Friends, no one in this room will go to be with God in heaven because they're better than the world around them. We go as graced survivors who God saved when we didn't deserve. What should that cause us to do? Well, if we're still rejecting God, we should repent now when we have the chance. God's grace, even now, is letting you survive to hear this message. You deserve that punishment, but God is still putting breath in your lungs. He's still letting you hear these words. Turn to him before it's too late. He says to you, why do you persist in your rebellion? I would welcome you home in a minute if only you would come. And if you are by grace a survivor of the wrath to come, thank God for this immense privilege. You deserve the treatment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You deserve the Assyrians to come ravaging through your land. But God chose to make you a survivor, not because you're good, but because he is merciful. How will you respond to that? Trying to get away with as much sin as you possibly can and still get to heaven? Or crying out to God in amazement that he saved a wretch like you? And have you considered why you've survived? Someone had to be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah so you could survive. Someone had to be covered in the wounds and bruises and open sores that are mentioned in verse 6. Someone had to be forsaken so that you could be accepted by God. Do you realize why it is you survived, Christian? You survived this wrath because Jesus did not. God not only sent his judgment from heaven, he became a man to bear that judgment. On the cross, he took the treatment that you deserved. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. He had the fire of God's wrath burn on him from heaven so that you could go free. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you forsook God. He took the punishment you deserved so that you could be a survivor. You are a surviving child because God's one and only Son was treated like a sinner for you. So what have we learned? We've learned that we're privileged children. We have the voice of God speaking to us still today. Not always a comfortable read, as we've seen. But just like a child needs the correcting love of their parents, so we need the correcting love of our God. Do you recognize that you are the most privileged person in the world right now to sit and hear the words of God? We've also learned that we are rebellious children. Our God has reared us and brought us up, yet we've rebelled against him. Do you recognize that that is your deepest sin? Far worse than lust or drunkenness or anger, you have rejected the God of the universe who has only ever given you his love. We've also learned that we are disciplined children. God hasn't just left us to our own devices. He's let the consequences of our sin warn us. Are you listening to him? Are you listening even now to his word warning you where your sin will end? And finally, we've learned that we are surviving children. Not because we deserve it, but because of his grace, we are escaping the wrath that came on Sodom and Gomorrah and should justly come on us. If that isn't you yet, if you haven't yet turned from your sin, say to God, I am a rebellious child. Thank you that you sent your obedient child, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for my rebellion. I repent of my sin. Please accept me back. And you know what, friends? No matter how bad your rebellion may be, God will always welcome his rebellious children back home.